Well, I'm sure most of you have noticed, unless you're hiding under a rock, which if you are, may be good for you, that your computer has figured out exactly how to advertise to you. I don't know if you've caught this. We've been somewhat surprised in our own household where we were not actually Googling things. We were simply talking about things, and the next day on our feed, there were advertisements for what we were talking about. Now, there's a whole controversy online about whether they're spying on you or not, and that is part of why people consider that it might be a reality. But what you should notice about your advertisements is that they're aimed. They're aimed at what you're already thinking about, what you're already looking at, what you're already buying. They aren't neutral ads for the most part. They're ads that are being tailor-made just for you. And as social scientists begin to look at this phenomenon, that the advertisers are aiming their advertisements at you, what you're already predisposed to, they are concerned about what that will mean for the future. I mean, consider it. As one author writes, you know, concerning a family of four that happens to eat out at fast food quite a bit, pretty soon they will be receiving more and more advertisements and coupons for particular fast food establishments. And not long after, it is said in this social experiment that they will likely start to receive advertisements concerning both weight loss or how to remain healthy while eating particular sorts of food. As the author says, statistical evaluations of parents and activities and discussions online may suggest to this fictional couple, Larry and Rhonda, that their children and them tend to be tend toward being overweight. That data, in turn, will result in a small torrent of messages by marketers and publishers seeking to exploit these weight issues to increase attention to sales. Videos about dealing with overweight children produce a new type of company called Content Farms, begin to show up on parenting websites that Rhonda frequents. When Larry goes online, he routinely receives articles about fitness chains emphasizing weight loss around the holidays. Ads will continue for diet pills and so forth. It goes on to say, you know, the son will receive text messages and coupons for ice cream, and the daughter where to shop for hip yet overweight young people. And the concern is simply this. As the author continues, in broader and broader ways, computer-generated conclusions about who we are will then affect the media content, the streams of commercial messages and discounts, offers, and information that each of us confronts. And the question is, what will begin to shape what? So the desires that we had in the beginning will then begin to shape the content of the advertisements we receive, and then the projection about what those advertisements should be giving us in the future. You know, a lot of fast food ads, well, then you will be receiving dieting ads and so forth. And the question becomes, what will actually form what? Our one desire, will that have a predetermined outcome for the conclusion of our life? Will we begin to view ourselves as certain types of people because of the advertising that we receive and the fact that we only receive that kind of advertising? You will notice, depending on what you search for and your income bracket, you will be advertised to differently, even in this current day and age. No one is sending me BMW ads, and I'm not sure why, but I have a feeling it has something to do with the fact that I'm not in the market for one, nor could I buy one if I wanted to. But the question is, as this goes on, what will that mean for us as people? According to the data, is it predetermined who you will be? If you're this sort of person now, will that lead to an ultimate conclusion? And will, again, the advertisements reinforce that particular conclusion? You know, in this particular illustration, they're predetermined to be overweight and, according to the end of the article, to also drive mediocre cars. Is that true? I mean, is it that you are what you eat? I mean, according to certain advertising, yes. Or is it that you are what you do? According to both certain philosophies and what most of us think, we would answer yes. And if both of those are true, I mean, that's a rough assessment over the entirety of our lives. You know, you are what you eat and you are what you do. Those are pretty ugly ways of self-evaluation. But the question is, who are we? And how do we determine it? And what does it mean? And once you think about it, you know, the depths of who is it that I am, does that get you excited? You know, do you get excited about the prospects of who you both are now and who you will become in the future? Well, if it doesn't, I will say this morning that we do have things to rejoice about. And it does have something to do with what we choose to do and to be, and it also has something to do with what we eat. But it has a lot to do, hopefully, with things that are beyond and outside of us. With this in mind, I want us to look at the text before us this morning, which is a lot of material, and it's not easily held together, but I do think it is all in the same section. So we're going to cover it as one section. And I want us to begin with this reality, this widening representation. Widening representation. In the first four verses, again, that's not a catchy title, but I think you'll see what I mean. This group is chosen immediately in this text, these 72 people, to go out and to represent Christ in His ministry. And we know that because of what the text tells us. It says He chooses 72 to go before His face. Now, we've heard that language before. One, that Jesus has set His face toward Jerusalem, right? He's resolved that He's going to Jerusalem. And then last chapter, He sent messengers before His face to prepare His way. Well, now we have 72 people being sent before Him, and we can assume it's for the same purpose, and we can do more than assume that, because it says that they will go to each and every place that Christ plans to go en route to Jerusalem. So this is an envoy that is preceding Him in His mission, and there are 72 of them. This is clearly attached to some previous stories, right? We saw in chapter 9, Jesus sending out the 12, and He tells them nearly an identical thing when He sends them. Don't take any money, and don't, you know, make any preparations, and, you know, shake the dust off your feet, and welcome those who welcome you, and so forth. He nearly repeats word for word what He's already told the disciples. And so we get from this, very simply, that if Jesus was first represented by the disciples, now these 72 are a further representation of both Jesus and the ministry of the disciples. And so we see this ministry of Jesus expanding to the 12, now to the 72, and we can assume that it will continue to expand even by the language of the text, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So what do we pray for? We need more workers. We want more than the 72, which of course we will see come to pass in the book of Acts. What is happening in this widening of the mission of Jesus is simply that the kingdom that He is pronouncing is now being pronounced, and the works that He was doing are now being done by others, and this is what we should expect in the future of the church. In one sense, this is a precursor to what we will see vividly in the book of Acts. Many have posited that 72 is an intentional number here chosen by Jesus. Just like the 12 represents the nation of Israel, the apostles, so the 72 represents the table of nations from Genesis chapter 10, that all the nations of the earth can be represented in the number 72, and all of those nations will eventually be reached by this ever-expanding group that goes forward in Luke's next gospel, the book of Acts. Well, you'll notice, what do these 72 do? They proclaim the kingdom and they heal. We see that in this text. They proclaim peace if they are received. They shake the dust off if they are rejected. And demons are subjected to them. They do all of the things that Jesus has already done and the disciples have already done. And so we're seeing Jesus, in one sense, going forth in this great body of people. But what specifically fits our context is what is happening because of where Jesus is headed. Jesus has told us that He is determined to go to Jerusalem, and we know that He is going there to die. And it says that He has sent these 72 before His face in order that they go to every place that He is going to travel on His way. Which means that we can know in part how Jesus will be received in each of these places by simply finding out how these people are received in each of these places. So Jesus is saying, I've got a trip to Jerusalem, and I want to know where I'm welcome. Remember, we saw Him last week try to go to Samaria, and they said, we don't want you here. You know, keep on walking. And so now He has sent these 72 to go find out who will be hospitable to the king as He makes His procession to Jerusalem. And whoever they reject, they're also rejecting the king that they represent, as we'll see. Well, if that is this widening group of people, or this reality that we have this widening representation of Jesus, the next thing that we see is the welcomed revelation. A welcomed revelation. How will we know who will receive Jesus or not on His way to Jerusalem? as we've already mentioned, by who receives them. But specifically, not just who receives them, how are they received? The text tells us what to expect. And this is where, again, you can see it's specific for Jesus' purposes here, even though it shows us in foreshadowing what will happen in the book of Acts. Because how they receive him has everything to do with, are they going to give them lodging? And are they going to feed them? Which is why Jesus sends them out with nothing, and they, you know, aren't to take resources with them, because the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has no resources. And so when he is traveling to Jerusalem, what the places that receive him will give him lodging, and they will feed him on his journey as he processes. Well, you'll notice that there's this welcomed revelation. There's one group that will welcome them. They are sent without. They are sent as sheep among wolves. But as they go, you'll notice they announce peace, which is a word that is pretty well known to us, not in just that it's the, you know, normal greeting of a Hebrew in this time period, but it's a word that has a lot of freight from the Old Testament. It's a word that means wholeness, right? To bring something to complete rest, to make things the way that they were intended to be. And it says that when they walk into a house, they pronounce the very peace of God, which is the kingdom of God, right? The reign of God. They announce God's reign to this place. And it says, and if that peace is received, then peace shall be upon that house. And so there's this idea that if it's received, the peace shall rest there. And once peace is received, once wholeness comes, what does the disciple do? Well, he sits down and he eats and he drinks. And that really is, in one sense, the key to this text, and it's headed somewhere in the whole book of Luke. But it says, you know, you announce peace. If peace is received, what's the consequence of peace received? You sit down at a table and you eat and drink with this disciple who happens to represent Jesus himself. So you're really sitting down at peace with Jesus at the table. Those representing the Lord then announce, the kingdom of God has come near to you this day. Right? That's the proclamation they're supposed to make. As you sit down at this table and you eat with me as I represent Jesus, just know the kingdom of God is near. Right? The reign of God, what we're waiting for, this time of peace in the whole world, this time of all things restored, it has come near to you today as you've received this. But of course, there's also those who don't welcome the message. And it says, you go to a town and you're not received. And again, not received here means you're not shown hospitality, right? You're not welcomed into the home. You're not told that you can stay with the residents therein. It says, at that moment, shake the dust off of your sandals, because even the dirt testifies against that place. And tell them, just so you know, the kingdom of God has come near to you this day. Which is, again, a troubling thought if all that Luke is saying is true. And then, oddly enough, it says, you know, if you don't welcome this man, and if you don't let him stay at your house, and if you don't eat with him at your table, and it's proclaimed to you that the kingdom of God has come near, the judgment that comes on you as they shake the dust off their feet will be worse than the judgment of Sodom itself. I mean, you'll notice the worst characters of the Old Testament are dredged up, you know, saying, you know, what is the worst thing I could compare you to? And Jesus says, Sodom is going to fare better than those towns. Well, why? I mean, why such a dramatic statement? Well, because in these 72, Jesus himself, who is the representation of God himself, has come into their home and wanted to sit at table with them in order to bring peace and restoration, and they said, you are not welcomed here. And so in that action, they said, you have seen the very kingdom of God come beforehand. God's reign has just entered into your place, and you rejected it. So just know that when this all comes to fruition, it's going to be worse for you than it was for Sodom itself, who never had an encounter with God himself in their midst. It shows how much Christ vests in these representatives. I mean, it is hard for us to wrap our mind around this, because it is such a human endeavor in our own day that we imagine it was somehow more superhuman back in that day. But these were normal men clothed in the same flesh as blood that we're clothed in, coming to them saying, we need to stay with you, and the kingdom of God has come near. And it says, and when you reject that man, you have rejected God the Father himself. I mean, that's the ultimate conclusion. For to reject them is to reject Christ, and to reject him is to reject God. I mean, these, notice, you'll notice final judgments are being proclaimed with both actions. When we think of the end times, when we think of the last things that will happen in the world, Jesus is saying those things are happening right now, depending on whether you let me into your home to eat or you don't. You can already know the future in totality by that very display towards my disciples as they come. You will either have peace that leads to wholeness and healing and a meal with God himself where you eat and drink, or you will have judgment because you would not welcome the Son to sit down at table with you. I mean, you'll notice the table and fellowship are everything. I mean, Luke is saying that that is where everything comes to a climax. If you are not allowed, or you do not allow God to eat at table with you, or you are not allowed to eat at table with God, then you have no part in the kingdom whatsoever. Fairly heavy language. And we see it being done in time through representatives in Jesus' name. I mean, that is how the church works. You know, we have a lot before us as a congregation even today. But as we come to gather week in and week out, we come to a table not because it gives us nice religious feelings or it reminds us that Jesus died a long time ago, but because the table is everything. Either you are welcomed at that table and you know your final destiny in totality regardless of what's happening to you in the meantime, or you are not welcomed at this table and you know your final destiny and what will happen to you in totality, no matter how good it may look for you in the present time. And this is ultimately the role of the church and her representatives, to make declaration concerning those realities. Well, there's this welcoming reality, but there's also this wrong rejoicing in these final verses of the text. You'll notice the 72 come back. They were not given a real promising task. When you read that text, and it's one of those, like, who would sign up for this? He says, you know, you can't take anything with you, you know. You're pretty much going to go hungry and naked and so forth. I'm going to send you out like a sheep among wolves. I mean, your odds are slim. It's bad. And, you know, just so you know, you're going to be rejected in plenty of the places you go. But the 72 come back, and notice they are rejoicing. Just because it looked weak in the display or what Christ gave them in the commandment doesn't mean it was weak in the execution. They are astounded by the authority that has been given to them in Christ's name. And they say, even the demons submit to us in your name. You know, which is, you know, if you think about it, a really astounding and you know, a powerful, you know, display of God's goodness. But Jesus, as he hears them, you'll notice, agrees. And we have this weird text. He says, you know, demons submit to us in your name. And he says, yeah, I know. I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. You know, and a lot of commentators want to say, you know, Jesus is talking about far in the past, but that's not what's going on. It's very clear Jesus is responding to what they just said. They said, demons submit to us, and Jesus says, I know. I saw the power of Satan put basically down to earth as you went out in my name, proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere you went. All the authority that Satan has pretended for all these years, all of these things that he has claimed, he's claimed these people and these nations, he has brought men under subjection, and he has held them under the threat of death for all time. He says all of a sudden, all of that has been disbanded because of what has just happened as you represent me to the world beyond. That Satan's authority has been trampled. Notice he says, I have given you authority to trample snakes. That is not, again, just a loose, you know, use of language. Christ is saying, all that was promised in the early texts of Genesis, that the Son, that there would be a seed who would trample the head of the serpent, I have given you authority to do that. That is what is happening. You're right. The demons do submit to you in my name. And everywhere you go, just so you know, you are taking Satan's territory every step you take. And every time you loose a man from his life and welcome him at table with me, Satan is losing more and more of his supposed power. These 72, as they represent the gospel going out to all, show us what will ultimately come to pass in the book of Acts as the nations are evangelized and Satan's authority is brought down. But while Christ agrees that Satan's authority is being diminished and ultimately dismantled, he disagrees with their assessment for joy. You'll notice he says, you know, that's great and it's true, but don't rejoice about that. That's not what you should be excited about. I mean, think about what the disciples are getting at. Like, you know, we can't believe the power that has been vested in us. We can't believe the results of our ministry in your name. You know, we can't believe how fruitful it is. All good things, no doubt. We can't believe how much we did for you by your authority in your name. But Jesus wants us to know that's not the main thing. Whether it be ministry in His name or power displayed, you know, for His kingdom, that is not the main thing where, or the thing where we find our joy. Where is true joy found, according to this text? He says, you should rejoice that your names are already written in the book of life. That your names are written in heaven. That you get to be with God. That you already, before the story is even finished, can know your place in the kingdom of God. That you will come and sit down with God Himself at a banquet, and you will eat, and you will drink, and you will be welcomed and received on that day. Because on this day you have been received. You see, that is, whether we know it or not, should be anyway, our greatest joy. And as we'll see, our greatest motivator. I mean, that is what can get someone to go out without supply or much hope for success against the worst odds, is because something greater is not only already promised, but already secured. There's something already better that's on the table. And how did this come to be? Well, notice, because they received Him. And that's true. And in one sense, you know, you are what you do. You know, they received Jesus, and therefore they really have received the blessing of having their name written in heaven. If you are what you eat, that's true. You know, they have chosen to sit down at table with Jesus, and therefore they will sit down and God will host a banquet for them at the end of days. But how did they come to receive Him? See, I mean, you have to consider that in light of what is happening here. These 72 have gone out, but they haven't gone out to the Samaritans. They haven't gone out to the Gentiles. They have gone out to the nation of Israel. And we realize that as they go out to the nation of Israel, as they go out representing God Himself to God's people themselves, that there's this reality that many will reject the message that goes forward. So much so that Jesus begins to list off the cities destined for judgment. Notice, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. He begins to talk about Capernaum, and he starts to announce the woes of the prophets from the Old Testament, woes that used to be spoken against, you know, Assyria and Babylon. He's saying, woe to the nation of Israel, because here I am in their midst, and they will not sit down at table with me to eat and to drink, and therefore they will be rejected. And Jesus then turns to His disciples and says, do not rejoice that the powers submit to you. Rejoice that you have believed in Me. And He says, because if you've believed in Me, it has nothing at all to do with you. It had nothing to do with the fact that you were smarter or better or you exercised your faith more efficiently. It has to do with something that happened beforehand. It had to do with the power that is beyond you. It was revealed to you, notice what He said, by God Himself. He says, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from some, the wise and the prudent, and You revealed them unto babes, for even so it seemed good unto You, or it was according to Your gracious will. You'll notice God reveals Himself here in this text to some. He hides Himself from others, and it's all based, according to Jesus' own mouth, as He prays, on God's will alone, His gracious will towards those who will believe. He says, no one can know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. that these disciples, as they go forward and realize many in the nation of Israel are rejecting them, and notice some of the hometowns listed here are where the disciples, some of the disciples are from, that these towns are going to come under judgment, but somehow these disciples have been folded in to God's family. How is it that they have been folded in? It's not because they were smarter or better. It's not because they are what they eat. Or it's not because, you know, they are what they do. It's because God Himself, in His mercy, chose to open their eyes and to reveal Himself to them. I mean, if in our introduction, if our mere choice is what predetermines our outcomes, we're in trouble. Even God's people who've been waiting for the Messiah all this time, when He comes, do not receive Him gladly, but reject Him. Because if we are merely the sum total of what we eat and our predetermined choices, we will always choose wrongly and turn out roughly. And so our rejoicing shouldn't be in our successes, not even our ministry successes. It should be in the fact that there is a God of mercy who, simply because He was gracious and desirous, opened our eyes to His truth. That if we sit here today at all believing, if you sit here today wanting to come to this table, it is not because you're smarter or better or more moral or more loving than your neighbors. It is because God, in His goodness, has opened your eyes in order that you would sit down at table with Him and be welcomed into His family. That He has made you ready and willing to believe. And Jesus says, in this you should greatly rejoice. Not first in your service, not first in your power received because of the kingdom, not first even if you advance the mission, but first that someone such as yourself, straying from God, doing what you wanted, hard of heart, often shallow of mind, had their eyes opened and has been received and received the invitation to come and sit at a table with Jesus. And because of that, your name is already written in heaven, which means there's already a placard at God's banquet that has your name on it. There isn't one more thing to be done or to be gained or to do. God isn't waiting for you to become something to welcome you into His kingdom. He has already made you something simply by His own sheer pleasure. There is nothing left to be won. It truly is finished. You see, in reality, you are what you eat. Or maybe you are who you eat with, and surely what you will eat in the kingdom. And you, according to this text, are there already. You're already invited to that table, not because of what you've done, not because of a series of great choices, but because of His choice. And in this, the Bible says, you can greatly rejoice. Rejoice in the best thing. The best thing has already happened to you. The best thing, thankfully, has nothing at all to do with you. And this, and only this, can genuinely fuel both true ministry as well as true obedience. You see, the glory of this gospel is not merely that it's an announcement of good news, because peace was pronounced upon all of these houses, and many rejected it and sent the peace back with the disciples who came, receiving judgment in its stead. The good news of this gospel, yes, is the announcement, but also the fact that the God who announces His salvation supplies what is needful even to receive that salvation. And if you sit here today, then it's because God has done that for you. And therefore, your future is already determined. May you go forth then in peace, in knowing and believing that God's goodness precedes your goodness, and God's delight in you is based simply on His delight in you. So may we be delighted in that and truly rejoice, not in our successes, not in our presumed picture of ourselves, but in the fact that our names are already written in heaven. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, hopefully the application is somewhat obvious. As Christ Himself said while on earth, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who hears and opens to me, I will come into him and I will sup with him. You can summarize the whole of our salvation genuinely at a table. God wants to have fellowship with his people. He wants to give himself to them, and he wants to receive them to himself. And this table is that reality here on this side of the new creation. That we are all headed, if we are God's people, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will dine with God, where God himself will let us sit at his table, where he will come and serve us in his kingdom. And this table is nothing short of our security for that table. The fact that God comes here this morning, that you and your Maker can dine together. And what he comes to give you is himself, knowing that what you need above all else is his righteousness and his holiness, his sustenance, to make it from this place to that one. And the reality is, I think if you look at your own life, and we look at our own faithfulness, if it's dependent largely on us and us keeping in step with God and doing all that he's required, the amount of confidence we should have would be slim to none. And yet our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's in a God who calls us. It's a God who gives himself for us, and a God who keeps us by that very gift. And if you sit here this morning, it's because God has come to make himself known to you. And in this you should greatly rejoice. And you can know that it's true of you as you receive from his own hand this morning bread and wine that testify to his goodness towards you. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have called upon his name and joined themselves to his church. And if that is you this morning, then we invite you to come and partake of this meal and to receive all of the assurance you should therein. Let us pray.